We're going to the book of 1 Timothy in your Bibles. Paul wrote two letters to Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy. Timothy is the only person to have two letters of the New Testament addressed to him. With 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and the letter to Titus, we have what are usually called the pastoral epistles. And names given to them because much of what they call cover are involved in what we know of as pastoral areas, areas regarding the ministry of the church and the oversight of God's people, and so on. We're going to look at the first part of the book, its opening verses, and also some of the background. So we're going to be moving around a little bit, perhaps bring a variety of pieces together. We're trying to set the setting for our study of this book. And I approach a book, if you've been at Indian Hills very long, assuming that no one knows anything about the book. That means many of you get review after review. But it's good for you because I know how much you forget. Because I teach it again and again and again, and I know how much I forget. Some of you remind me of things I taught that I didn't know I taught. Timothy is not the pastor of the church at Ephesus, where he is when Paul writes this letter. He is really an apostolic representative. He is representing the Apostle Paul in the church at Ephesus. Paul cannot be there at this time. Timothy is there to help deal with things in the church that need to be dealt with. Organizational things, corrective things, house cleaning things, if you will. But it's not quite correct to say Timothy was the pastor of this church. He will be appointing elders or pastors to serve in this church. But his ministry here is as Paul's representative in the church at Ephesus. Church at Ephesus has its background in the book of Acts, as you might expect. Book of Acts is the history book of the New Testament. We studied it together not too long ago. Book of Acts breaks down. The first 12 chapters really deal with the church in its establishment and development in Jerusalem and immediate surrounding areas. Church begins in Acts chapter 2. And then through chapter 12, we're concerned with the development of the church in Jerusalem, Samaria, that region in Palestine. Peter is the dominant figure there, you remember. Then chapters 13 to 20 deal with the travels of the Apostle Paul into different places in the world to present Jesus Christ and establish new churches. And in chapters 13 to 20 of Acts, Paul makes three trips to different places. Basically, he starts out usually from Antioch in the north, north of Palestine, and he travels out, then he returns. And then after some time, he goes back out on a second trip, and then a third trip. Sometimes revisiting areas, sometimes going to new areas to establish churches. It's on one of these trips that the church at Ephesus is established. Turn back to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. On his second missionary journey, Paul made a brief stop at the city of Ephesus. In chapter 18, verse 19, he had left Corinth. Corinth is in Greece. He crossed over to the region of Asia Minor, where Ephesus is located. They came to Ephesus in Acts 18, 19, and he left them there. Priscilla and Aquila, who were traveling with him. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. They asked him to stay longer, but he did not consent. Taking leave of them in verse 21, he said, I'll return to you again if God wills, and he left Ephesus. They didn't believe he could spend any more time, even though there's an opportunity, there's an interest in the Word of God. The last part of chapter 18 tells us, after Paul returned to Antioch, where he began, soon he will leave on a third missionary trip. And on that third trip, he goes back to Ephesus. Chapter 19 is about his ministry in Ephesus. And really, the third missionary trip of the Apostle Paul is mostly taken up with ministry in Ephesus. He spends 3 years in the city of Ephesus, preaching the Word of God, leading people to Christ, nurturing and nourishing them, and establishing a church that will be a testimony for Jesus Christ. It's a ministry that was accompanied by miraculous activity. Paul did miracles in connection with his preaching there. People are saved, but there is great opposition to his ministry in the city of Ephesus. You know, I think sometimes many people get an idea that those cities and towns in biblical accounts were just little, quiet, pastoral, rural kind of settings. You know, people keeping sheep and cattle, living a rather quiet, slow-paced life. But that's not the case in cities like Ephesus. Ephesus is a major metropolis. It's a center of political, commercial, religious activity. And it's a city noted for its wickedness. Let me just tell you some highlights of Ephesus so you have in your mind the kind of city that Paul ministered in, the kind of place that Timothy now is carrying out a ministry in trying to get a church to function biblically, to be a testimony in the midst of a city that is a metropolis that is given over to all kind of vile, wicked activity. Ephesus was a major commercial center. It not only had a harbor for ships, it was also a place where three commercial routes, land routes, intersected and came through. So much commercial activity took place. The city was extremely prosperous because of this. It was a place of great political importance. It was a free city, meaning the Romans had given it freedom. It did not have to have Roman soldiers stationed there. It was still under Roman authority, of course. But it had liberties that other cities did not have. It was the capital of this province. When the Roman governor came to the city, all major court activity that took place under his jurisdiction would take place for the whole province in the city of Ephesus. So it's a capital city, if you will, for that whole region. It was also the place where the Panionian Games were held. Now, we're not familiar with the Panionian Games like we are the Olympics. The Olympics were held in Greece. The Panionian Games were held in Asia in the city of Ephesus. In biblical times, the Panionian Games were on the same level of importance as the Olympic Games in Greece. So every May, people from all over the world poured into Ephesus for these athletic events. So it is a city of great activity of a variety of kinds. And most important for us, it was a religious center. Here, the worldwide worship of Diana, or Artemis, she's also known, took place. The temple of Diana, or Artemis. Artemis is the Greek, Diana is the Latin. Talking about the same person. The temple of Diana, we're probably more familiar generally with her name as Diana, was located in Ephesus. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So you want to visit the seven major places in the ancient world, you would have to visit the temple to Diana in Ephesus. Some of you are familiar with pictures of the Parthenon in Greece. We still have the ruins of that temple. The temple to Diana was many times larger than the Parthenon in Greece. It had 127 pillars around it, each one 60 feet high, each one donated by a king or ruler someplace in the world as a declaration of allegiance to this goddess. And the worship of this goddess was a vile and corrupt activity. Well, many people worship becomes the excuse for the practice of their sinful desires. You've probably seen the pictures of those statuettes they've found, little statues of the multi-breasted goddess, fertility goddess, accompanied by all kind of immoral and superstitious activity. There were hundreds, even thousands, of temple prostitutes in the city of Ephesus associated with the worship of this goddess. So a vile, immoral religion, and with that it's accompanied by all kind of superstition. And with this, it was a sanctuary place. In association with the Temple of Diana, around the area, about 200 yards all around, any criminals, anybody who had committed any crime, if they got to that area, they were in safe haven. You know, like certain places in the world, people do crimes in our country. They try to get to a place in the world where they'll have protection. That government won't turn them over. So you'll see interviews on a TV program with a criminal that's wanted in this country, but nobody can do anything to him because he's in a safe haven kind of place. Well, in Ephesus, it was that, only much worse. So all kind of vile people who had done deeds flocked to Ephesus, where they could find safety from prosecution. They sold charms there, and these were, you know, supposed to have magical powers, all this. One person wrote this: "Into Ephesus there poured a stream of criminals of every kind, fugitives from the law, escapers and avoiders of justice. Into Ephesus there flowed a torrent of credulous, superstitious people. For in a superstitious world, Ephesus was well nigh the most superstitious city in the world. The character of the people of Ephesus was notoriously bad. The people had the reputation all over Asia of being fickle, superstitious, and immoral." I say this because it was every bit as intimidating and more so than the cities of our day that we think, oh, they're so vile, they're so corrupt. But here's a city that would have been indeed intimidating to come and declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. When word got out that Paul was preaching, and he was preaching that there is no God but the living God, that gods made by men's hands are not gods at all, the whole city comes unglued. Thousands and thousands of people pour in to the auditorium there, the arena. For hours they do nothing but chant, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" You have turmoil. You don't just have pockets of people who don't like this preacher or an undercurrent. You have overt hostility. The whole city is swept up. And Paul ultimately has to leave the city. But a church is established, and the ministry of the gospel continues on. In the book of Acts, after his third missionary journey, Paul was arrested in Jerusalem. And that begins an imprisonment that will last some 5 years, culminates in the book of Acts, chapters 21 to 28, talk about his arrest and that imprisonment. When Acts closes in Acts chapter 28, Paul is a prisoner in Rome, you remember. While a prisoner in Rome, he writes a letter back to the church at Ephesus called the Letter to the Ephesians. We have it in our New Testament. There we find more about situations in the church at Ephesus. After that imprisonment at the end of the book of Acts, Paul was evidently released from that imprisonment and traveled again to other places. Timothy traveled with him. Paul visited Ephesus again. And on that trip, he had Timothy with him, but Paul had to leave. So he left Timothy there to put things in order. Come back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. "As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia," Macedonia is the northern part of Greece, across from Asia Minor. "As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus." So here's the setting. We don't get into a lot of details before and after this in the Bible, but we're told something of the circumstances. Paul and Timothy had come to Ephesus together to have ministry. For whatever reason, Paul felt the necessity to move on to Macedonia, but he left Timothy in Ephesus to continue the work of dealing with things in that church. Now, we've talked a lot about the vileness and wickedness of the city, but you know the real problems dealt with in this letter to Timothy? Problems in the church at Ephesus. False doctrine, false teachers, failure to function as they should biblically. So here's a situation where you not only have the hostility of a city, but you have the attacks of Satan coming from within the fellowship of that local church. And Timothy is there as Paul's representative to put things in order. Look in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, verses we looked at in our previous study. Verse 14, Paul says, I'm writing these things hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed. Indication is he expects he will be delayed. I would like to come, I hope to come, but there's a good possibility it's going to take longer than I thought. But it's important, Timothy, that you know what needs to be done. Paul never lost his focus in these matters. Let's look at these opening verses of this letter. Opening part of the letter. It's a standard form of New Testament letter. In New Testament times, you began the letter by identifying yourself as the writer, by addressing the recipient of the letter, and by giving a greeting. And that's how Paul begins. And he begins, as would be expected, by identifying himself. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. Seems like a rather formal way to introduce yourself, doesn't it? Timothy is probably Paul's closest associate. There is a bond between Paul and Timothy, like a father and a son. And yet here he begins this letter to Timothy, and he could be writing to anyone, even a stranger. He identifies himself not in a warm way, but Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. You know, Paul always kept things in perspective. As close as Timothy is to Paul, it's of utmost importance that Timothy understands that this is an issue of divine instruction. This is not the recommendation of one who is so close to you, has such a strong bond with you. This is the command of one who stands as God's representative in conveying truth to his people. So Timothy has to understand the seriousness and importance of what is being written here. It's also true that this letter goes beyond Timothy. And Timothy will undoubtedly be sharing with the church at Ephesus what Paul has written here. It's important the church understands this has divine authority, as Paul has communicated it. He identifies himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus. The word apostle is simply the Greek word to send. Someone is sent. The Latin form of it, Latin word for it, is missionary. A missionary is someone who is sent. An apostle was someone who was sent on a mission. Now in the New Testament, it comes to have a technical meaning most often in being used of the 12 apostles and then of Paul, often referred to as the 13th apostle, a unique group of men who were used of God to establish the church. I want to note three characteristics of an apostle. We have people today writing books and proclaiming on the radio and TV that they are modern day apostles. And some people think, well, that's exciting. That's not exciting. That is a lie. There are no modern day apostles. We have to be careful when people often ask, well, do you think there's a possibility they could be apostles? Not a possibility at all. But how do you know? Have you listened to them? Have you read their stuff? No, but I've read the book that tells me what an apostle is. And if they claim to be one today, they're not. Here's the qualifications, what is required to be an apostle. First and foremost, you must have seen Jesus Christ with your physical eyes after his resurrection from the dead. Acts chapter 1, verse 22 gives that requirement. Acts chapter 10, verses 40 to 43. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1, Paul puts it this way. Defending his apostleship to the Corinthians, he says, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? I mean, that's the definitive proof. How can you question my apostleship? I have seen Jesus Christ our Lord. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul gives a list of the appearances of Christ after his resurrection from the dead. Now, not everyone he appeared to would become an apostle. This is only one of three basic requirements. Jesus appeared to many people, above 500 at one time, demonstrating the reality of the resurrection. But as Paul gives this list of those to whom Christ appeared, when you get down to verse 7, he said, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and then to verse 8. And then to me. That's not the way it's put. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. The Apostle Paul was a unique case. Christ appeared to him not only after his resurrection from the dead, but after his ascension to heaven. He came down and appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. Paul says, I'm the last one. I'm a unique birth. The last of the apostles, if you will. The last one qualified to be an apostle. He won't be the last surviving apostle, but the last one to be qualified to be an apostle. Peter in Acts chapter 10, verses 40 to 43, says that he was one that was an eyewitness. He said that Christ appeared to certain selected witnesses to testify of his resurrection. So there are no apostles today. Paul was the last one, according to Scripture, the last one to have been given this kind of personal appearance by the resurrected Christ. So I don't have to go any further. Somebody says, oh, I'm an apostle, or my pastor is an apostle, or have you read the book by Apostle so-and-so? Why would I read a book by a liar? Well, that's a terrible thing to say. Do you know him? Have you read it? Have you heard him? No, but I've read the book that's authoritative over him. If he claimed to be an apostle, he's a liar. Second requirement to be an apostle. They were entrusted with the truth of Christ so that they might pass it on. Now, I'm not just talking about being entrusted with the truth of Christ like you and I are. They received direct revelation from God. Turn to the book of Galatians. If you are still in Corinthians, just go past Corinthians to Galatians chapter 1. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 11, the Apostle Paul writes, for I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. They received direct revelation. What Paul was writing to Timothy was a revelation from God. Now, according to Ephesians 2:20, the church is built upon the foundation of what was revealed to the apostles and prophets. Other passages would speak to this. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 2, verse 6. John 14, 26. John 16, 13 to 15. That the apostles and prophets of the New Testament were recipients of direct revelation. The Bible is a completed book. God's revelation is completed. There is no additional revelation being given. You often find these men who claim to be apostles, modern day apostles, they'll say things like, Jesus talked to me last night. Or when I got up this morning, Jesus spoke to me. Well, I can't get into who spoke to you, but I can tell you it wasn't Jesus Christ. I think maybe you had a hangover. And that's the better of the options. Because it wasn't Jesus in that room with you, and if you are absolutely sure there was a spirit being in that room with you, you are in trouble. The third qualification of an apostle. First, they had to have seen Jesus after his resurrection. Second, they were recipients of direct revelation from God. Third, their teaching was validated by miracles. Very simply, if you're still in Galatians, back up a page to 2 Corinthians 12:12. Paul has been defending his apostleship with the Corinthians. Many denied that Paul was a true apostle. Paul says in verse 12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. There's the proof. I mean, if all kind of people were running around doing miracles, how would that prove that Paul was an apostle since he did them? If the proof of my apostleship is clear, I did signs, wonders, and miracles among you. He said the same thing in Romans chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. Acts chapter 5, verse 12. The book of Acts, many people go to prove the church ought to be doing miracles. Acts 5, 12 tells us that many powerful miracles were being done by the hands of the apostles. Every believer is not running around doing miracles. But wait, weren't there miracle gifts in the church at Corinth? 1 Corinthians chapters 12 to 14 talk about the gifts of healing and the gifts of miracles and speaking in tongues that were going on. Yeah, that's Paul's whole argument. The Corinthian church is a result of the direct ministry of the Apostle Paul. The miracles being done in that church were a demonstration of his apostleship. They wouldn't be passed on. So the very fact they could talk about the miracles in the church were a demonstration of what had been passed to them by Paul as a demonstration of his apostolic ministry, and that's where it would stop. One other passage on this, then we have to move on. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. We have many today, particularly in the modern day charismatic movement or neo-Pentecostal movement, are claiming to be doing miracles. That is a real problem. Miracles were given to validate new revelation Christ was giving to the church. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? There is no escape if you neglect the salvation that's found only by faith in Christ. Now note this. After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. Those who received this message, remember Paul said to the Galatians in chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, I didn't learn this from someone else. I received it by revelation from Christ. It was confirmed to us by those who heard. Now note verse 4. God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit. Who was demonstrating these miracles? Those who received the revelation from Christ. So you see, it's an inseparable link. Those who received direct revelation had it validated by miracles. They were God's apostles. People today say they're doing miracles. You know what the next step to that is? You find them saying, you know, God spoke to me. Somebody stands up in the service. They have a revelation. They're claiming to be authoritative recipients of. Oh, say, oh no, we don't go that far, you know. The revelation's given in our service. We don't put on the level of Scripture. Well, just what do you do to decide? If God speaks, God speaks. Read this kind of baloney, you know, internal contradictory kind of reasoning. Oh no, you know, God does speak. Today, and in our services, we have people give revelation, but we don't put that on the same level of Scripture. If God speaks, God speaks, right? If God speaks, you better put it on the same level. Who are you to throw away what God has said? Just a way for men to delude and deceive God's people today, parading around where I'm an apostle, I'm a prophet. Jesus spoke to me last night. Here's what he said. All of a sudden, I've become the authority. We're not going to the Word any longer. You're going to me because I am the one who knows because I got it directly from Him. Goofiness of someone like a Benny Hinn who has the audacity to say, Jesus came into the bathroom while he was shaving in the morning and here's what he said. Benny puts his, if I was God, I'd struck him dead on the spot, but God is a God of infinite mercy and grace. Come back to 1 Timothy. Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. That means what I have to say here has an authority that must be listened to. The truth that I am giving is truth from God. He is an apostle according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus who is our hope. There is divine authority behind Paul's position. God appointed him as an apostle. God's the only one who can, and he did. That's the position he had. It's divine appointment. It's God our Savior. You know, we usually think of Christ our Savior. But here God the Father is called the Savior and God the Son is called our hope. In fact, in the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, the word Savior is used 10 times. 6 times it refers to God as our Savior. 4 times it refers to Christ as our Savior. Both are true. The triune God is involved in our salvation. The Old Testament repeatedly asserts that God is our Savior. Let me just read you one passage. You don't need to turn there for time. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 21 and 22. "And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other." That's the finality. Only God can be the Savior, and there is only one God. There is only one Savior. God declared that to a world that was absorbed in the worship of all kinds of gods, and every country had their own God and so on. Doesn't change reality. There is one God. There is one Savior. So he says, "Turn to me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved." He is the Savior. And Christ Jesus is our hope. God the Father is the source, if you will, of our salvation. And Jesus Christ is the one who carried it out in time by his death on the cross to pay the penalty for sin. And he is our hope. He's the one in whom we have placed all our confidence. That his death on the cross does take care of the penalty for our sin. And he is the one who will come again to bring our salvation to its final completion. All our hope is in him. That's why in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, Paul will write, "We are looking for the blessed hope, even the appearing of the glory of the great God who is our Savior, Jesus Christ." That's the blessed hope. He is our hope, the one in whom our salvation will realize its fullness. You note here, before we leave this, grammatically, the commandment for Paul to be an apostle comes both from God the Father, who is our Savior, and Christ Jesus, who is our hope. That's one of those permeating emphases in the New Testament on the deity of Jesus Christ. That both God, our Savior, and Christ Jesus, our hope, gave the command. There is no one that God gives the command is final. And Christ Jesus can be given as the source of the command as well, because he too is God. And Paul is writing to Timothy, verse 2 of chapter 1. "To Timothy, my true child in the faith." As I mentioned, no one plays as important a role in Paul's life and ministry as Timothy. He evidently was converted by Paul's ministry, through Paul's ministry, on Paul's first missionary journey in the town of Lystra, recorded in Acts chapter 14, verses 6 to 23. Paul carried on a very dynamic ministry in the city of Lystra. Nothing said about Timothy on that occasion in Acts chapter 14. But when Paul returns to the city of Lystra on his second missionary journey, about a year later in Acts chapter 16, Timothy is there as a believer, a growing believer who has a good testimony among believers in that area, and Paul takes him to be his traveling companion. Turn back to Acts 16. Now we're on the second missionary journey. Paul's returning to some places he had visited on his first missionary journey. Lystra was one of those places. Verse 1, "Paul came to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek." His mother may well have been converted on Paul's first missionary journey as well. She was Jewish, and from Timothy's infancy, as we'll see in our study of the pastoral epistles, he had been taught the Old Testament scriptures by his mother and his grandmother. Here his mother is identified as a Jewish believer. His father evidently was not a believer. He's just identified as a non-Jew. He's a Greek. Timothy is a believer. Timothy evidently was his spiritual son in the faith. So he had been taught and saturated with Old Testament scriptures. By the grace of God, he was prepared. When he heard the message of Christ, he responded in faith on Paul's first missionary journey. Again, I remind you, and I will remind you again and again, the importance of having your children saturated with the Word of God from the youngest age. I don't know when God will save them. Many years went by before Timothy gets saved. That didn't mean that that time where the Word of God was built into his life wasn't important. Provided the occasion for the Spirit of God to use the ministry of Paul to bring him to salvation. So Paul has Timothy circumcised, and then Timothy becomes Paul's traveling companion. 14 or 15 years will have gone by till we have the letter that Paul is writing in 1 Timothy. How old was Timothy? If I can digress just for a point that I found interesting. Later in 1 Timothy, in chapter 4, verse 12, Paul will refer to Timothy's youth. That's 14 or 15 years after chapter 16 of Acts. That word, the Greek word for youth that Paul used in 1 Timothy 4:12, was used of men up to the age of 40. So that would mean that Timothy, when Paul's writing that first letter to him, is somewhere under the age of 40. Well, 15 years earlier, he had been quite a young man. Estimates on Timothy's age in Acts chapter 16, when Paul takes him as a traveling man, somewhere between 18 and 25. D. Edmund Hebert, who's one of the foremost scholars, I believe, the New Testament now deceased, and a very great authority on the letters of Paul, puts Timothy's age at somewhere around 20 to 22. Now, over the next 15 years till we have 1 Timothy, Timothy's going to have a remarkable ministry. We'll see some of what his ministry is in a moment. I'm reminded here of what a great opportunity. Here's a young man converted for about a year, but he's been growing. And now he's going to be privileged to travel as a ministry companion with the Apostle Paul, and the impact of his life and ministry is going to be great. Two things I'd say here. One to young people, wasting lives thinking, oh, well, I have my youth, you know, when you're college age, you got to have fun, you got to do things. Disturbs me and burdens me greatly. I hear about our young people go to bars, drink beers, do. We need people with the attitude of a Timothy. They're going to be poured out in their lives to serve Jesus Christ. Make their life count. It's not going to be when I become older, then I will. Timothy made his life count from a young man. Already before Paul picks him up, he has a testimony in verse 2 of Acts 16 that he was well spoken of by the brethren in the area. And his life will count for the Lord. He's not even 40, 15 years later, and his ministry has impacted church after church after church. Paul can't speak highly of him. One of Paul's references say, I don't have anybody like Timothy who has that same kind of heart. We as adults need to realize that, you know. The older you get, the more you think young people aren't old enough. So we as adults need to be careful. It doesn't mean we give responsibility to young people before they're ready, but we need to be careful that it's not just our oldness that is holding them back. You know, Timothy is mentioned in the salutation, that greeting Paul writes, Paul an apostle. Six different letters that Paul writes in the New Testament, he includes Timothy in the salutation. Now, Timothy's not a co-author, but Timothy has such an important part of Paul's ministry that when Paul says, I'm writing as an apostle and I'm accompanied by Timothy, what an honor. Six of the inspired letters of the New Testament. Timothy's joined with Paul in the greeting. You know what Timothy most often did as far as the record's concerned? He served as Paul's representative or delegate when Paul needed something done in a church and he personally couldn't get there, he sent Timothy to get the job done. I'll just tell you some of these places. We don't have time to go to them. Timothy was sent to Thessalonica, the believers in Thessalonica, in Acts chapter 17, verses 14 to 16. You know what happened in Thessalonica? Paul had gone there, preached the gospel, and been run out of town. He had to flee for his life. You know what? Paul left, and you know who he sent back shortly after that? Timothy. Go back to a church just established in a hostile area to help get it established. Who could I trust? Timothy will go. That's referred to also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. In Acts chapter 19, verse 22, Paul couldn't go to Macedonia on that occasion. He needed someone to go to the churches in Macedonia. Churches like Philippi, Thessalonica again. Who'd he send? Timothy. You know something of the problems in the church at Corinth. According to 1 Corinthians 4:17 and 16:10, who was being sent? Timothy. Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 and following. Who was he going to send? Timothy. Who's at Ephesus as Paul writes the first letter to Timothy, representing Paul? Timothy. Remarkable man, remarkable young man. When Paul is preparing for execution, his second letter, we still only have a man who's perhaps 40 years old. And he's had such a dynamic impact in the church of Jesus Christ. We think, oh, well, Timothy was like Paul, you know. They're men cut from different cloth. They're not quite like us. Look at Philippians chapter 2, and then I want to read you a couple other verses as we wrap up. Philippians chapter 2. Paul's in prison when he writes to the Philippians. One of his prison letters written in the imprisonment at the end of the book of Acts. Look at verse 19. See Paul's thoughts of Timothy. Philippians 2:19. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I may also be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately. Remarkable testimony of the Apostle Paul concerning Timothy. There the man puts his selfish desires, his own interest, the back burner. You're not a young person running around wondering how much liberty he has, how far I can stretch the bounds of my liberty. You're a man consumed of how can I serve Jesus Christ? How can I minister to these people? How can I be a service to the Apostle Paul? What an impact his life has. Like I said, I read this and I think, well, you know, Timothy, who would Paul pick? He'd pick somebody strong and fearless who had the same kind of courage that he did. You know, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23, you know what Paul writes to Timothy? Take a little wine for your stomach's sake. And I have to say, when I read that, who that served with Paul wouldn't have stomach trouble? You talk about a market for antacids, Pepto-Bismol people. You're not only going to travel with Paul and be threatened everywhere you go. Places Paul couldn't go where has been run out of, you got to go back and get things organized and put together. It's one thing to go with Paul. It's another thing to have to go as Paul's representative. But Timothy did it in spite of his physical problems, not only his stomach ailments, but Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:23, your frequent ailments. You know, Timothy was a young man, but you know what he had? He had reoccurring physical problems. Here's a man who has physical problems, illnesses, and he's the one taking on the hardest assignments. I thought you took someone with a, you know, strong constitution who doesn't easily get sick, doesn't wear down. He picks the men that Christ picks, faithful men. We look for people like the world looks for. You know, yeah, they're strong. They'll be able to take it. You know, they're bold and fearless. They're the ones. And Timothy probably wasn't the most bold man. I was interested in what Paul told the Corinthians. He writes to the Corinthians and said, I'm sending Timothy. You know what he tells the Corinthians? Listen. This is 1 Corinthians 16:10 and 11. Now if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid. Let no one despise him. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 to 8, in Paul's last letter and his final letter to Timothy as well, he tells Timothy, you know, Timothy, God doesn't give you a spirit that makes you afraid. Don't be ashamed of me, Timothy. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Now, I see this. You think Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, Don't make me frightened when I come. But he's concerned for Timothy. Don't give him a reason to be afraid. Don't despise him. You know, one thing, Paul had his hands full with the Corinthians. How do you think they treated a young man? A man much, much younger. Who had to come and do the hard things that Paul would have done if he was there. Intimidating. And Timothy seems to have had somewhat of a reluctance and intimidate, but it didn't keep him from doing it. He's the man who went to Thessalonica, the man who went to Corinth, the man who went to, and now the man is Ephesus. Doesn't matter. You say, well, it's not his natural character to be that kind of bold person. Who cares about natural character? We're talking about what Jesus Christ does with a life that's committed to him. He doesn't have the physical stamina to do it. He does by God's grace. He doesn't have the boldness to do it. He does by God's grace. People that so often seem to have the abilities we would look for are frittering their lives away on fringe things. As God uses those who seem to have less ability, but they have an unswerving commitment to be faithful to him. So to wrap this up, Paul says, I'm writing to Timothy, chapter 1, verse 2, my true child in the faith. He said to the Corinthians in chapter 1 Corinthians 4:17, he's my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. I've seen him, I've birthed him, if you will, through the gospel. And he has been faithful over all these years. And he's my true child. Timothy is genuine. So I'm declaring what I write is apostolic truth with apostolic authority. And I'm putting my seal of approval on Timothy. He's my genuine child. So what you get with Timothy, you get me. And then he has a desire that God will bestow grace, mercy, and peace upon Timothy. Paul often prays for grace and peace. This is only into Timothy, writing to Timothy in 1 and 2 Timothy, does he add mercy. Grace, God's favor to provide that enablement. Not only is grace in our initial salvation, but that ongoing grace that provides for us in our daily walk in life. His peace that sustains us day by day. For Timothy also asks for mercy. Perhaps in light of Timothy's frailties physically, his natural, if you will, constitution that makes him more easily afraid or intimidated. And then the difficulty of the church at Corinth at Ephesus is not only in the midst of a city that is vile and pagan to the core, but now he's got teachers and leaders in the church at Ephesus that are teaching doctrines, and Timothy has to put an end to it and an end to their ministries. He wants God to be merciful to Timothy and give him that added blessing that will sustain him for the ministry. Yes, and that grace, mercy, and peace come from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. There is no dividing Jesus Christ and God the Father. Our world of so-called tolerance, which means you not only accept the fact people disagree with you and recognize their right to do that, you don't say anything that they would find offensive in your differences. But there is only one God. He is the Savior. And his son has provided redemption. Two great men introduced at the beginning of this letter, the Apostle Paul and his fellow servant Timothy. Going to minister truth. We are not apostles, but we can be like Timothy. We can take the truth entrusted to us now and be faithful to it, number one, with our lives. Root out the excuses. Doesn't matter. God knows what your physical constitution is. It's not, oh, I would serve the Lord if you have the physical strength to do what God has called you to do. Well, I'm just not that bold kind of person. God will provide the boldness for you to do what God calls you to do. You know, we ought to be more concerned with faithfulness. I wish more people would come and ask me about being faithful rather than ask me about the extent and fringes of their liberty. Can I drink this? Can I go there? Can I be involved in this? Is that still within my bounds of liberty? We have liberty in Christ. Praise the Lord. You know what that liberty is to be used for? Serving Him. Pouring our life into being faithful to Him. Being what He has called us to be for His honor and glory. I want these men to be examples for us, that we might be examples for those who follow. I fear for the generation coming up, if they have parents and grandparents who are modeling for them, learning to live on the edge of your freedom. I trust we're modeling for them a passionate commitment to Jesus Christ. Not how little can I get by with, but all I want more in my life. I'm in Sunday school because I have a passion for the Word of God in Christ. I'm there Sunday morning not because it's an obligation, it's my passion of my life. I'm back on Sunday night not because there's nothing good on TV, because it's a passion of my life. I'm involved in Bible studies and ministry not because I feel an obligation to do it, but because it's the passion of my life. No doubt it was Paul's passion. And I don't think there's any doubt it was Timothy's passion too. Let's pray together. Lord, You are a great and sovereign God, the Savior of all. First and foremost, it's important we recognize that You are the Savior, the only Savior. And so gracious to call people from all over the world to turn to You to be saved. Lord, how tragic it would be that there would be people sit in this church and hear this truth and not turn to You as the Savior. Lord, convict hearts of the reality of their spiritual condition, that men, women, young people might turn to You as the Savior. Pray for young people raised in this church, perhaps like Timothy, raised under the teaching of the Scripture, yet not converted. Lord, may they respond in faith to the message of Your Son, Jesus Christ, and believe in Him. Lord, may we be a people characterized by consuming passion to be faithful to You and Your Word. Thank You for Paul, and thank You for Timothy. And thank You, Lord, for faithful men and women down through the history of the church who have been faithful, that we might hear the truth and believe today. Lord, may we not be indifferent, lax, careless. And may we be passionate in our service for You and our commitment to Christ, so that our lives will make a difference at all ages. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. And thank You, Lord, for faithful men and women down through the history of the church who have been faithful, that we might hear the truth and believe today. Lord, may we not be indifferent, lax, careless. And may we be passionate in our service for You and our commitment to Christ, so that our lives will make a difference at all ages. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.